We often see these two words at the close of a book or a movie. The end. It might seem a little bit odd to give thought to these two words at the relative beginning of a new year, but it's important to keep things in perspective. After all, we did just reach the end of the past year. So when we see these words in a book or movie, the context tells us to what end they are referring. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of our lives. It's the end of a book or the end of a movie. So it is in all of our reading. The context tells us what is meant by the words. And this is no different in our reading of the Bible. The word end can refer to the conclusion of a period of time, a sequence of events, a lifespan, or even the universe. And as a rule, things that have beginnings have ends. And those of us who are beyond our beginnings are wise to give consideration to our ends. The philosopher observes in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. That is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And so while the jolly feasting of the holidays at the end of the year may be a pleasant diversion, it is better for us as human beings to give sober consideration to the reality of the end that we will all face in time. And this word is used variously. This phrase, I should say, is used variously throughout Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, it speaks there of two ends. Romans chapter 6, and beginning with verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So, what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 6 is that enslavement to sin bears shameful fruit and ends in death. Whereas freedom from sin and enslavement to God bears holy fruit and ends in everlasting life. You see, there's going to be an end regardless. What is going to be your end? The scriptures also talk about the end of the law of Moses. If you go to Romans chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, the law does not free anybody from sin. The law identifies sin. That's what the law does. Having our own righteousness does not free us from sin against God. We may imagine that it does, but it does not. And so Paul writes here that Christ is the end of the law, accomplishing righteousness for those who believe in him. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is you violate the law, you're a sinner, and you are separated from God. There's not much hope in that. But Christ has given us hope. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the law served its purpose in bringing people to Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come, we are no longer under the law of Moses, and we thank God for that. So the end of the law and the obsolete Jewish system came with judgment for those who rejected Jesus and salvation for those who accepted him. We're going to either accept Jesus as the one who redeems us from our sins, transgressions against the law, that leads to everlasting life, or we are going to reject him and we're going to reap the consequences of sin, which is death. Those are the two ends that we could speak of and already have made reference to. There's another way in which the end is referred, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 4. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes of the revelation, future revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 7, in conjunction with the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. In other words, they're talking essentially about the same thing. The day of the Lord is judgment terminology that we read about in the Old Testament that was used by the prophets oftentimes about a judgment that God was going to bring on a nation, on a people. But here, it appears that Paul is using it to be a reference to the final judgment. The end equals the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when we compare it to the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians. So keep in mind, we right here at the beginning of this relatively long letter by Paul, and he's talking about being confirmed unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. But then go with me to chapter 15, the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll read there, beginning with verse 20. You might recall in the greater context, Paul is making a strong argument for the resurrection. Not of Jesus so much, but our own resurrection. There were people, for one reason or another, who were questioning whether there would be our own resurrection from the dead. And he's made his argument on that and just is stating here at the beginning of verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed. is death. So in arguing for this future resurrection, which apparently some were denying, Paul speaks of this resurrection being at Christ's coming, something that was yet future when he spoke these things in verse 23 there. And then in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority. So for now, he will continue to reign until death is destroyed at the end. And so, for the remainder of this lesson, I want to talk about the importance, therefore, of us to be faithful to the end. Faithful unto the end. Go with me back to the Gospels in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So these are Jesus' marching orders and his warnings to his apostles, specifically, that he's making here. And he warns of persecution for them because they would be preaching the kingdom of God. But he also promises that he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus noted there that family would deliver up family to death. And this suggests that death is the end that he has in mind here. That we need to be faithful even to the point of death until we die. And Jesus also repeats this warning in the context of his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. So you go to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And again, this is in the context of getting the gospel preached into all the world. Something that I believe the book of Acts demonstrates was done within that generation. Those who endure to the end, he says, will be saved. But the end is used again in verse 14. And this time it refers to God's judgment against Jerusalem. Jesus said this would happen within that generation in verse 34. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So I believe the end he's talking about there is not the end of the world. The end of the world didn't happen within the lifetimes of that generation of the people who heard Jesus. So the end that he's talking about there is, as you look at the immediate context, the discussion of Jerusalem and Judaism coming to an end, the temple effectively being destroyed. And I want to tell you something. I believe that the fulfillment of that prophecy by Jesus is an ongoing testament to this very day, to him being the Messiah, the Son of God. And that evidence is second only to his own resurrection from the dead. To me, that is the most powerful evidence of Jesus being who he was, his resurrection from the dead. But his prediction of the destruction of that temple that just got done being renovated over a 46-year period by King Herod, it not having one stone left on top of it, you know that is still true today? You know what's there right now? Where the temple used to be? The Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim holy site. The Muslims have had that piece of geography way longer than the Jews ever did. In other words, they've had that piece of geography there and had a shrine set on it longer than any temple ever stood there. And Jesus said it was going to be obliterated. And it has been. It's been replaced by something that's false. Jesus said he was done. It was the end. So whether we're talking about our own lives as the end or God's judgments, we're called to be faithful to the end. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples to watch out for, so that they were faithful through the persecution that would come in conjunction with this destruction of Jerusalem, and for those who survived it to be faithful until their own demise, their own death. Go with me then to Hebrews chapter 3. You might recognize that Hebrews was written to encourage Christians to hold fast to Jesus, to be faithful to the end. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, and that is a theme throughout the entirety of this rather long letter, but notice verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to God, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. All right, so he's making a comparison here to Moses, that Jesus has been faithful to God in his priesthood, as Moses was faithful to God in regard to the law of Moses. Jump with me down to verse 5 then. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. As Moses was a faithful servant to God, even more so was Jesus a faithful son over his own house. That's the comparison that's made here by the Hebrews writer. And the call for us is to not repeat the unfaithfulness that is well documented for us in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, but instead to hold fast to the end. And part of Psalm 95 was quoted here by the Hebrews writer. That's verses 7 through 11. That is a quotation from Psalm 95 that used the unfaithfulness and hardness of heart of Israel in the wilderness as a bad example to not be repeated. Yet Israel did repeat it.
Again, remember, this is Psalm 95 that's originally saying this to the children of Israel centuries after their wandering in the wilderness, warning those generations many years later, don't be like your forefathers were. But then we keep reading about the nation of Israel after Psalm 95. And did they heed that warning? No, they did not. And now the Hebrews writer is picking up Psalm 95 and he's using it and applying it to Christians and telling them, don't be like those people in the wilderness, and effectively saying, don't be like the nation of Israel who rejected the Messiah. You hold fast. And so the Hebrews writer uses it to give the same admonition to those who have become partakers of Christ, to hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end. Jump with me over to chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Each one of us needs to be diligent in our faith and hope until the end. What's the inclination? If you're my age or older, the inclination is to grow weary and complain because of all of the ailments that come with aging process. To just grow weary of it all. And brethren, we need to finish strong as we can. Yes, the flesh may be weak, but the spirit is renewed day by day. And that needs to be true for us as well. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." A theme throughout the letter of 1 Peter is endurance in the face of trial and difficulty. And we all go through them in one way or another. We have trials, physical trials, emotional trials, mental trials, spiritual trials. We go through these things. And the point is, remain faithful. Trials test our faith to see whether or not our faith is genuine. And if we let go of Jesus because we are going through a trial, that indicates that our faith was not genuine. And if we endure the trials and come out on the other side, or endure them all the way unto the end, it demonstrates that our faith was real and actually strengthens our faith in time. And if we are faithful, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter here says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, at hand is a little bit vague, because it can mean soon, as in manner of time, chronology. It can mean soon, or it can mean proximity, near. If soon was meant by Peter here, then it likely refers to God's judgment against Jerusalem that Jesus had predicted, that we talked about earlier. If near is what he means, then it could refer to how quickly judgment could happen. It's knocking at the door. It's right there. It could happen at any moment. Regardless, this calls for us to be sober-minded, prepared, prayerful people who love one another. That's Peter's application. And that applies even if you can't figure out what end Peter is talking about there. But go with me to verse 17 of 1 Peter. In verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter says the time has come. And I want to suggest to you that that means Peter is probably referring to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. If God's people are only saved by God's grace, his point is, if we're only saved by God's grace, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If we reject God's grace, then all that is left of God is his wrath. We need to accept his grace. And that should sober all of us. Made reference earlier to the book of Ecclesiastes and the philosopher's conclusion. One of the conclusions he makes throughout the book in a repeated way is eat, drink, and be merry. And I want to suggest to you that that is not the ultimate conclusion that we're supposed to derive. Certainly, if life were meaningless, that might be a reasonable conclusion. If we're just here, the products of evolutionary accident, and there's nothing more to us than that, yeah, eat, drink, and be merry. Because you can be snuffed out just like that. That's all there is to life. And after that, there is no more life. But that's not the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from the book of Ecclesiastes, is it? You know how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In ancient times, God rebuked Jerusalem for its self-indulgence when what they should have been doing is humbly repenting. I'm going to give you one example, and that's found in Isaiah chapter 22. And then we'll wrap things up. Isaiah chapter 22. And beginning with verse 12. It says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. The prophets, who weren't very popular in their days, because they were prophesying doom and gloom, because of the sins of the people. They were calling for repentance. And that's what the verse 12 is talking about, calling for weeping, for mourning, for clothing in sackcloth. But what were the people doing instead? Having a good old time, eating, drinking, being merry, because this is all that life offers. And you might as well grab for all of it while you can. Paul cites this text from Isaiah chapter 22 in the midst of his argument for the resurrection that we already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If this life is all there is, and there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Quoting from Isaiah here. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that that resurrection gives you hope of the same? If you don't, then you ought to just go and party. It'll be more fun than sitting here and listening to me. But if you have a hope that there is more to life than fun and frivolity and football, then you might stick around and hear the conclusion of the matter. You might hold fast to Jesus Christ, because all of the fun and the frivolity and the football isn't going to do a thing for you in the end, is it? So let's not be like Israel of old, or like the rich fool who was so occupied with the present and living in the moment that he neglected his future. We'll not take the time to read that parable. You remember, this is the one who tore down his barns to build bigger barns. And do you remember what he said to his soul? Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy life. And understand this, God has given us life to be enjoyed. I'm not trying to be this gray rain cloud that says to have no joy in your life. Don't enjoy life. Don't enjoy food. Don't enjoy fun. Don't enjoy frivolity. Don't enjoy football. I'm not saying that. But remember, there are things that are way, way more important than that. And none of those things will do anything for the end. And the end is something that is going to come to every one of us. And you remember the end of that parable. This night your soul will be required of you. And then, what about all this stuff that you filled your barns with? What will it mean? It will mean nothing. That should sober us. So as we've begun a new year, let's resolve to keep the end in view and not distract ourselves from that reality with things that won't help when the end finally comes. If we can help you to prepare for the end, let us know while together we stand and sing.